Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. All right. We are in 2 Timothy, continuing our way through what are usually called the pastoral epistles. So we started out in 1 Timothy, and when they came over to Titus, now we're finding ourselves midway or so through 2 Timothy as we continue that journey. Also wanted to let you know, we will be pausing all things 2 Timothy for both Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. Coming up here pretty quick, right? We've got this week, next week, and then we'll be Palm Sunday will be upon us, and Resurrection will be upon us. And then we'll pick this back up in 2 Timothy, which will probably take us through about the end of April or so. And then for those of you who like looking ahead a little bit, we're going to begin a journey through the book of Ezekiel. In the coming weeks, I'm going to have, probably even next week, I'm going to have a couple of recommendations for you, for those that want to get a jump start, for those that want to dive a little deeper. There are two different commentaries that I'm going to commend to you. One's pretty straightforward. If you've got maybe children and you want to consider your own family devotions, it's pretty base level. And then there's another commentary I'll commend to you. It's a little kind of a step up from there without going crazy. But we're going to begin a journey here in another month and a half, 2 months. Into all things Ezekiel. But for now, we find ourselves in 2 Timothy chapter 2. As is our habit, I'd like for you to rise as we read this portion of the Word of God. We're in verses 16 through 19 today as we hear the Word of the Lord. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Lord God, I pray that as we dive into these words this morning and we continue to think about this year in specific training for godliness, that from this text we will take not advice, but commandments, God, that we will take obligations and that we will impart those, we'll bring those from our heads as we understand them into our hands and feet as we seek to live them in obedience to You. Thanks, God, for giving us Your Word, as we read earlier in Psalm 119 about the beauty and the power and the majesty and the authority of Scripture, of Your commands, of Your statutes, of Your law. God, I pray that You would help us to become more and more obedient. As You have said very clearly, if we genuinely love You, we will obey You. And so, God, I pray that You would use the text of Scripture this morning to convict every heart in need of conviction, every unrepentant sin that we're clinging to, God, every sinful action that we just keep falling back into, that, God, You would use this text this morning to convict us, and then by Your Holy Spirit, God, to empower us to take the steps necessary to gain victory by avoiding, by departing, as we'll see here in our word this morning. Lord God, thank You for what You're going to do, and we pray that all of it will glorify You and Your great name. Amen. And you may be seated. So last week, Dane came to us and talked to us a little bit about the bigger picture here. Remember, we're talking about Paul's suffering on display on the regular. We said even in Sunday school this morning, Dane, I think, said it well, that part of what we're called to when we talk about the communion of saints, the us, is we're called to bear one another's burdens and share in one another's suffering. And Paul is very much doing that with Timothy, sort of commiserating, maybe is a too strong a word, but just being honest and sharing the difficulty and the hardship with which he is dealing, and warning Timothy, giving a challenge to Timothy, you're going to have this too. And so I, as a minister of the gospel, guys, I would be remiss if I didn't tell every one of you, if you name the name of the Lord Jesus, you're going to suffer in some way, shape, or form. I am not here to feed you the lies of the prosperity folks, that if you just trust in Jesus enough, all your problems are going to go away and everything's going to be grand and beautiful and you're going to be rich, etc., etc. That's not true. I would issue to you the same challenge that Paul issues to Timothy, to recognize that there is suffering. Sometimes we suffer for our own sin, sometimes for the sin of others, sometimes because we live in a sinful world, but sometimes we suffer for the cause of Christ, for the name of Jesus Christ. And when those things happen, as Paul is telling Timothy here, we're actually able to take joy in that if we understand it in its proper perspective, because God is faithful. So when the world reviles you, when people mock you, when people make fun of you, scorn you, and otherwise, because of your faith, it's not really you. It's him. It's not really you. When you share a scripture with someone and they reject that, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting he who you bear, right? And I find that comforting. And Paul is offering this challenge to Timothy to remember that if they hated our master, of course they're going to hate us. And that will happen. Young Christians, if that hasn't already happened to you, I promise you, and you need to be prepared for the fact that it will. We saw last week from Dane's message in particular that since words matter, since it really matters how we use words, since it matters that we don't have these little word fights and whatnot, that we should choose our teachers really wisely. I would encourage you the next time somebody says, oh man, this book, you got to read this book. Well, just do a few moments of research on the author of that book. There are plenty of books that have been passed around in Christian circles that ain't nobody got business reading. They're just utter drivel, sort of nonsense. Word fights at best is what they are. A little bit of research. The latest, greatest movie, television program, or otherwise, that sometimes Christians, it's weird, sometimes we rally behind the dumbest of things. And we get all excited about this TV show or that movie or whatever. And no, let's be discerning. The words matter, guys. And that we say sound words, that we believe sound teachings, that we show our children sound things. I remember for years, a father of my generation, for years, VeggieTales was a pretty significant part of the life of my children. Right? And don't get me wrong, I love me some VeggieTales. But I remember distinctly the day the guy who created VeggieTales, Phil Vischer, kind of honestly publicly repented. I thought, wow, what's going on here? Phil Vischer, the guy who made VeggieTales, and most of you are familiar with VeggieTales, he said, look, I like VeggieTales, and VeggieTales are good, and they're wholesome, and they're family values, and all those other sorts of things, but he said, they really aren't focused on the gospel. He said, I fear that by using these VeggieTales videos with children, my own children, grandchildren, and whatnot, I fear that we're just teaching them morality without really teaching them the power of the gospel. And that marked a change in his life and in his ministry. But there's a discernment in there, right, that we ought to bear as well. Words matter, right? And therefore, rightly handling the word of truth is not just about who you're listening to. It's not just about the podcasts that you put in your ears and the videos that you put in front of your faces. It's also about, Can we live those principles? To rightly handle the word of truth doesn't just mean, congrats, you're not a heretic. Like, oh, okay, it's great. And you can know all the proper theological truths and have them all organized in your head and maybe even be able to teach them unto others. That's a good thing. I mean, it's a good start anyway. But that's certainly not the end in itself, right? Many a preacher has reminded you, and I will right now, Satan is a fantastic theologian. I mean, I'm certain that he knows all kinds of great and important truths, but they're irrelevant to him. They're things that he mocks. They're things that he despises. So for us, rightly handling the word of truth so that we could be workmen, so that we could be, as Dane put it last week, sheepdogs in the kingdom, is about more than just getting the stuff in your head, guys. I'll be honest with you, one of the greatest pains I have as a pastor is sitting down with people whom I come to realize all those words that we've been putting in you all these years, you've been amening and you've been saying yes, but you have not been living them. There's a pain in that for us as shepherds, for those around and about you. Guys, live these truths. Young people, want to avoid all of the drama and all the theater and all the mess that you see in the world about and about you? Here, learn this and live this. Don't just learn it, that's a good first step, but live these things as well. And so as we get into our text this morning, Paul continues the same sort of thought and he says, avoid irreverent babble. Irreverent babble, that's a fun translation. We've actually kind of seen this before. Look here, this is 1 Timothy. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble. So this is the second time now, and many people have noted, when the scripture repeats itself, maybe like we ought to really pay attention to that, right? everything the scriptures say are true and good and right, but when the Bible repeats itself, maybe it means we are like prone to ignore that truth. So this is the second time now that Paul has told Timothy in two different letters something about what he keeps calling irreverent babble. And here he also calls it contradictions. And he says it's about people who say they know things, but they don't actually know things. They're talking about things they don't understand. And back there in 1 Timothy, he said this is making some people swerve from the faith. Here in our text today, at the end of verse 18, he says he's upsetting. These people are upsetting the faith of some. So what is irreverent babble? We kind of get to the bottom of that a little bit. What is irreverent babble? And I think there's a number of really practical things we could take from this. If you're not a note taker, this would be a great time to start. I want to give you just a handful of really practical things that would be irreverent babble, things that we should avoid. Number one, let's start with some of the Bible's most basic advice. Maybe just don't talk as much. Right? That on its most basic level, the Bible says things like, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So there has to come in a time and a place. And guys, we live in fellowship with one another, husbands to wives, right? Children and moms and dads, and really even all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. You ever been in one of those situations where somebody starts talking and they just keep talking and you're starting to sense this is going sideways a little bit? Like, I don't know, tug them on the ear or something. There's got to be some way, nudge them in the ribs a little bit. Allow each other, especially if you're one of the people that struggles with this kind of stuff, give some of the people in your life freedom. Give them a code word if you like. Give them a little symbol if you like. Give them permission to say, probably enough. Because otherwise, some of us, and all of us are capable of it, but some of us maybe more than others, just kind of start talking and it's not quite right and it's only getting worse as you're going. Like, let's be clear. All of you know, I hope you have all learned, not quite the youngest among us, but most of us have learned that after a certain time at night, like what's coming out of our mouths probably not worth hearing, right? Your filter goes away. You get a little weird, you get a little grumpy, or you get a little slap happy, or you get a little goofy, or you get a little whatever. We have to have the discernment within ourselves to say, you know what, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. So just general principle, how to avoid irreverent babble. General principle number one, let's just try to only speak when we have something, theologically especially, that's worth speaking about. Okay. Number two piece of advice I'd give you about irreverent babbling, let's not go down the road of speculation. When people start speculating about what the Bible says, okay, if the Bible, remember guys, I've said this 1,000 times, I hope, everything we need for life and godliness is in the pages of Scripture. Everything we need. So if the Bible doesn't answer a specific question for you, you might really want to know the answer. I am one of those people. I really want to know the answers. There's very little I hate about myself more than my own ignorance. If I don't know something, man, I want to know. But if everything we need is in the pages of Scripture, then let's not go speculating. Right? Once upon a time, people started speculating about, well, the Bible says angels and demons. What's that all about? And then in the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a bunch of people started speculating, guessing about all kinds of crazy stuff. And then that rolls into the Middle Ages, and the next thing you know, we've got names for demons, guys. There are people who think they know the names and like a hierarchy and a whole authority structure. The Bible doesn't say any of that stuff. Stop. Right? We get to the Christmas season, and we've got wise men, we've got magi. Oh, well, there were three of them. Well, no, there were three gifts. No, there were three of them. We know their names. No, that's all total nonsense. It's all speculation. It's all, I might argue, irreverent babble. So, number two, avoid speculating about things that the Bible's not clear about. Don't go down those weird little, what-ifs and whatnot. And thirdly, then, let's also not do a whole lot of second-guessing. Right? You ever hear a message from me or otherwise, and afterwards your big takeaway is, man, I wish the preacher would have said X instead of, slow down. Let's take what it is that God is giving us through the Scriptures. And please don't hear me. I'm not saying that I am the world's perfect preacher or Dane is the world's perfect preacher or anybody else who ever stands up here. And I'm certainly not saying that it isn't appropriate to go search the Scriptures and question and poke and prod at messages. No, please do all those things. But the kind of second guessing that we sometimes get into, boy, our church just did this wonderful, great, beautiful thing. But yeah, well, I would have done it different if it was. It's just, right? Just hang on, right? We're supporting a group, a bunch of missionaries, right? We've got four particular missionaries and local groups and more distant groups and whatnot. Get behind those things. Rally behind those things. Let's not do a whole lot of the second guessy stuff. That very quickly becomes irreverent babble. Let's avoid those things. But, and the big issue here, the text itself kind of defines irreverent babble for us. Did you notice that? Look back at our words here. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble because it does bad things like these two guys who are causing people problems. And what is their irreverent babble? Saying that the resurrection has already happened. Like, whoa, now, slow down. That's a big leap. So irreverent babble, what I actually really like about this text is Paul is taking serious theological problems and he's calling it nonsense. Like if I taught you here this morning that, hey guys, guess what? I know you didn't know this, but you missed it. The resurrection's already happened, y'all. That would be a huge theological, whoa, hang on, what? But Paul actually calls it irreverent babble. He's relegating. Can you imagine the very sophisticated teachers of heresies? And Paul is going, pfft. That's what he's doing. He's calling it irreverent babble. That these well-constructed ideas that people have in their minds. Yeah, irreverent babble. Stop it. It's utter nonsense. Mormonism has spent 150 years crafting this really bizarre, really elaborate system of beautiful rituals. Irreverent babble. Nonsense. Jehovah's Witnesses have spent not quite as much time crafting this irreverent babble. And we do likewise, sometimes within the walls of churches. Jesus wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Irreverent babble. If you truly love Christ, you'll never have it. Stop it. Irreverent babble. All of the nonsense, all of the things that we think of as like, wow, that is heresy. The universalism that creeps into the church sometimes. Well, you know, Jesus, yeah, but I really just think that in the end, everybody's going to get to irreverent babble. Stop it. I love the fact that these two men no doubt had this very erudite, very sophisticated, very charismatic way of saying really stupid stuff. And Paul just calls it stupid stuff. He calls it irreverent babble. Just stop it, right? So what are we supposed to do then? Again, the general advice, maybe don't as often, right? Maybe learn to filter yourself a little bit. Let's avoid the second guessing and the speculation, but let's more than anything avoid saying things that just aren't true. Because, as we see in our text here, if you start out with one little bit of irreverent babble, one little bit of theological drivel, one little bit of, wait just a minute, I just finished a big, long conversation with my students at Blackhawk about the Trinity and finished grading their answers to these test questions, and most of them avoided it, but a handful of them brought that pesky word part into the conversation of the Trinity. And I'm just telling you right now, if you're talking about the Trinity, don't use the word part. Ever. People say, well, Jesus is part of the Trinity. Just stop. That's going to get us, that little bit of nothing is going to lead to other little bits of, that are going to lead to other little bits, just as we see in our text here, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. See, because that's because the old theological adage, sin begets sin. Young people, begets means it causes others, right? Sin causes other sin. Sin has babies, and those babies are also sin, right? That's quite literally what that expression means. That if you've probably all been there at some point, you had to, in the spur of the moment, you had to make a decision. Am I honest with mom and dad? Do I admit that I just did this thing, or do I lie and throw my sibling under the bus, right? And at some point in your life, you chose the lie. And then later you realized you had to tell another lie to cover up that lie. And eventually your little house of cards comes tumbling down upon you because inevitably sin begets sin. And so if you go down into these speculative weirdo roads, or if you go down into the world of theologians that are talking about nonsense, even if it sounds really smart, several years ago, maybe a generation ago now when it first started popping up, really smart sounding guys began to say things like, does God actually know everything? We're going to call this open theism. And ooh, wow. And there were guys with like letters behind their names, professors and whatnot that said these kinds of things. Irreverent babble. Just stop it. And that sin inevitably leads to others. That error begets error. Sin begets sin. And we head down this road where you didn't think you were going to go. Nobody in Christ ever thinks to themselves, I want to end up in a complete hot mess of sin. So here we go, right? You don't do that, but you do end up in a complete hot mess of sin because you take one step, which leads to another, which leads to another, and another. Terrible, awful, despicable sin is like an off-ramp on the highway. You don't just slam on the brakes and hard right and you're into it. It's this process of kind of merging off into the weeds. But then it gets worse. Because look at our text. Not only will this lead people into more and more ungodliness, but their talk will then spread like gangrene. It grows, you guys. When we start with the speculatives, or we start with the second guessing, or worse, we start with the just theologically wrong things, it spreads and it grows in your own life and in the lives of those around and about you. So it's super important that we train for godliness, that we discipline our tongues, that we learn in our heads what is actually true, that we live what is true in the way we treat people, in the way we treat our parents, in the way we treat our spouse, in the way we treat our neighbors, in the way we treat one another. It's all of this stuff is connected, guys. There's this weird idea in America today that, you know, theology, that just divides people. No. It's the very root of why we do what we do. It's the very root of why we do what we do. Well, you know, good Christians don't lie. How come? Well, because the Bible says not to. Oh, so you believe in the authority of Scripture. That's a theological proposition. And you believe that God is light and in Him is no darkness. That's a theological truth. So our behavior, don't lie, is rooted in good theology. Right? That's how it works. Otherwise, we're just preaching moralism. Otherwise, I'm just standing up here telling you, well, do this, don't do that, don't do the other, because I said so. That doesn't last. Parents, y'all tried that? When your kids ask you why, and your answer is, because I said so, exactly how well does that work? Right? Not super well. And I get it every once in a while when they're like, you know, maybe that tall, sometimes you got to do that. But as a rule of thumb, moms and dads, those are your beautiful opportunities. I know it gets frustrating when kids say, how come? Why? Why has it got to be like that? Deep breath, calm down, calm them down, and actually explain why you're doing what you're doing. Also, a pro-parenting tip, if you can't explain why you're doing what you're doing, maybe you shouldn't be doing it. Sin begets sin, and error begets error, and it grows, and it spreads like gangrene, guys. Like, it spreads like an infection that gets worse and worse and worse, and if you don't deal with it, eventually it will kill you. Very recently, I have no idea why, maybe you've seen the advertisements, very recently there's a movie about Bob Marley that's in theaters. As a guy who teaches Rasta for a living, I went and saw that film. Unless you speak Jamaican real well, the accent, it's pretty hard to follow along. But his story always reminds me, maybe lots of you don't know this, Bob Marley died a completely tragic, terrible death because he developed, I didn't know this was a thing, but it's a thing. He developed cancer in his toe. And the doctors told him, we need to remove your toe and you're going to be all right. And he was like, nope. And then it spread into his entire foot. And they're like, dude, we got to remove this. We have to amputate or you're going to, nah, I'm good. And he died. Like, it killed him. That is exactly the kind of metaphor that we're talking about here. Do you remember how often Paul has used words like sound, healthy, good doctrine? And when we don't do those things, when we fall into the world of ill, right, in the world of infected, in the world of gangrene, spreading and growing, bad things, only bad things are going to come of that. Did you notice that the way our text even began here? If we spill over last week's sermon and this week's sermon, look at this. We look, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble. Right? Paul is juxtaposing those on purpose. He's setting those two things side by side on purpose. Right? Here's the word of truth. Yes, upvote. We like that. Here's irreverent babble. Nope. Get away from that stuff. Avoid that stuff altogether. Right? That's what it is. Are you not just knowing, but are you living the word of truth? Coworker says something patently not true about you in a mean, snarky way. How do you respond? Right, mom or dad accuse you of something that you know in your heart of hearts you didn't actually do. How do you respond? Right, all of these real moments in life, how do you respond? What do you do? Is it irreverent babble that's coming out of you, or is it stuff built on the word of truth that's coming out of you? Now, in specific, the Bible references these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. It's a hard word to say because his Greek pronunciation would be Philetus, but whatever, Philetus, we can call him that. Call him Phil if you like. So we've got these two guys, and they have swerved from the truth, and they're saying that the resurrection has already happened? What? Notice, interestingly, Paul doesn't give it any more words. He doesn't explain it. Partly, I'm sure, because Timothy maybe has heard a little bit about this. Maybe Timothy is intimately familiar with this. So maybe Paul doesn't go into the details because Timothy doesn't need any of the details. But it's interesting that by the Holy Spirit of God, none of those details are included for us, which I think means the details must not matter all that much, right? That if we needed to know those details, we would, and we don't. So there have been people who have thought, well, maybe it's asceticism. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but this is a good opportunity for me to tell you as a minister of the gospel that this is false teaching, and it's common, guys. It makes its way into churches. You know, that the physical stuff of life, doesn't really matter. It's only the spiritual stuff that matters, right? So, you know, if you have a job working in the secular world, bah, I don't care about that. But boy, if you're in Christian ministry, that no, just stop it. Right? Real simple, guys. If the physical stuff of life didn't matter, and maybe that's what Phil and Hymenaeus are teaching. If the physical stuff of life didn't matter, why did God give us physical bodies? Why did God make a physical Eden? Why does God promise future physical resurrected bodies? Why did Jesus have a physically resurrected body? Like, the physical stuff of life is relevant, and all of it is to be used for the glory of God. So use your physical body for the glory of God. Use your physical things, the stuff that God has given you, whether that's money or whether that's houses or whether that's tools or whatever else it is, use those things for the glory of God. And of course, the spiritual stuff matters too. So use all of those things for the glory of God, body and soul. We are His, body and soul. So if you ever are tempted to kind of go down that road a little bit, don't do that. Or some people suggest that this is a big fancy word too, young people, antinomianism. Ooh, that's fun. Well, nomos is the Greek word that means law. So just the people who are opposed to, they're against laws. So there were some people that popped up throughout church history who have said, well, you know, because of the resurrection, because of the power of Christ and whatnot, that means rules about our physical bodies, because look, we're all going to get resurrected bodies someday anyway, and Christ died and we're raised with Him, so rules about your physical body don't matter anymore. And the most common way this shows up is, do you really have to keep sex only within the context of marriage? Does it really matter? Does it really matter? Come on, I mean, we're new creations. Wow, can you hear me? I hope you're all going, that sounds super dumb. It's irreverent babble. That's what it is. It's irreverent babble that will lead people further and further into their sin and brokenness. I remember having a conversation, I'll never forget it. I was in high school, and one of my very best friends had started dating some dude that was like no good. And I watched her just sort of drift into the weeds and start cutting off all kinds of friendships and relationships. And one day I felt like Marcy was her name. One day I said, Marcy, we gotta talk. She's like, what? I said, I'm really concerned about this dude you're dating. And she's like, oh, he's the best. You know, and I'm like, sweetie, like he does this and he does this, and I won't spare you I'll spare you the details, but like here's all these things. And all of a sudden she goes, look, it doesn't matter. We're already sleeping together. I said, what? And she goes, I know in my heart of hearts that in the sight of God, we're already married, so what does it matter? So how you figure you're married already in the sight of God? Well, what in the world makes you think that? Well, because we love each other. Is that how that works? Irreverent babble, guys. But I'm telling you, in her personal life, she was 17 years old. That was the beginning of the end for the next decade plus of her life. And I've lost track of her since then. I want to believe desperately that she's come back to faith. But I know for a fact that it sent her on a path of gangrene spreading in her own spiritual life for at least the next decade. So whatever it was in particular, the main point is irreverent babble includes false teaching. And whatever that false teaching is, we're supposed to avoid it. So we've got this beautiful compare-contrast, this thing we call juxtaposition set up here in the Scriptures. Sound teaching, yes. False teaching, no. Sound teaching is firm. It is established. It is rooted. Can you find it in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, in the very earliest of churches? Can you find it throughout church history? Is this some great, powerful truth that Christians at all times and all places have embraced? Well, then you're in pretty good company. Is this some cockamamie theory that you just invented late last night? Wow, irreverent babble. I mean, irreverent babble, guys. Is this some, I wonder, sometimes, man, I bumped into this, I can't remember, I think it was a dude. I can't remember if it was a man or a woman. It's been a lot of years ago. But I remember bumping into this guy at a funeral of all places. And we were talking a little bit about church and whatnot. And he said to me, man, you know, we've started going to this new church. And boy, this preacher is outstanding. I said, yeah, really? What's so great about this preacher? Every week, he's telling me stuff that I have never heard anywhere before. So either you're admitting that you're super ignorant, in which case, praise God, you're learning new things, or maybe that's not a great sign, right? The theologically novel, probably irreverent babble. Careful about those things. Firm foundation, sound teaching, foolishness in the false teaching. And I love that he sets this up this way. He says, verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. And that word does mean seal here, but in the metaphor, it probably should better maybe be translated inscription. So I think the word picture that we've got here is something like this. Okay, there's a cornerstone. Okay, cornerstones in buildings, especially in ancient buildings, and still today, but especially in ancient buildings, cornerstones, they engineered their buildings such that these stones at the corner had to bear ridiculous amounts of weight. Okay? Think about modern buildings. We build stuff out of 2x4s. And I don't know the last time you were at Home Depot, but 2x4s are pretty light. Actually, kind of scary when you think about it. We build homes mostly out of fairly light stuff these days. But in the ancient world in particular, if you wanted a big, tall structure, the only way you could build it is out of solid stone blocks, big solid stone blocks. And so these cornerstones had to bear a ton of weight, multiple tons of weight, actually. So they would choose the most robust, the most dense, the strongest stones. And then often, at the corner of those buildings, they might chisel in the year that it was built or chisel into it the purpose. That was actually really common in the ancient world, that if you saw this magnificent building, ooh, what is that all about? And chiseled in it would be, you know, for the glory of Zeus or whatever. Like, oh, okay, it's a temple of Zeus, right? Or the Jewish people between the Old Testament and the New Testament started building synagogues. And so chiseled into the block would be, you know, established in the year 153 BC, and on the other side of it they might chisel in, you know, the congregation from the town of whatever. It would tell you what it's all about and why it's there and when it was established. And important information was established on that cornerstone. So I want you to imagine here in our text, verse 19 says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this mark, this seal, this inscription. And on the one side of it, it reads, the Lord knows those who are His. And on the other side of that foundation, that cornerstone, it reads, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So we've got those two inscriptions. The Lord, on the one hand, the Lord knows those who are His. On the other hand, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And I think there's a lot going on in there, guys. Those two texts, both of them coming to us back from Numbers chapter 16 and the sin of Korah and the earth swallowing him up, and perhaps your Bible study's got a little note about that. I would encourage you maybe this afternoon, go check that out. Look at that text. There's a lot that we could be pulling out of that right now. But there are these two kind of ideas here that in Christian life we have to wrestle with. That on the one hand, the Lord knows those who are His. So first of all, Timothy, Hymenaeus, and Phil, like God knows whether they're actually His. And based on the fruit of their lives, they're not. So don't sweat that. But also more broadly, God knows whose are His. John chapter 10, that Jesus knows His sheep and they know Him. And He will lose none of them. In John chapter 6, nobody can come to the Father unless He has called you. And so many other places. So we've got this on the one hand, God has called people to Himself. And that is a work of God. It's called predestination or election. It's not you in any way, shape, or form. God has called you to Himself. It is His work, chiseled into the one side of that stone. Chiseled into the other side of that stone, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So you're not, let's be clear, you are not in any way, shape, or form earning your own salvation by departing from iniquity. That's not what this is. We are not saying, if you really want to be a Christian, what you got to do is stop sinning. And the more you get sin out of your life, the more you're actually being... No. Becoming a Christian is an adoption process. You didn't have anything to do with that. The Lord God Almighty calls you to Himself. He adopts you in as a daughter or son of the King. But, other side of the inscription, other side of that cornerstone, you now are commanded to depart from iniquity. And so many a preacher has pointed out that the gospel is fundamentally, it begins with our guilt. And if you really like this metaphor, the guilt could be written on the third side of that cornerstone, the side that's being squashed, the side that's bearing all of that weight. That it starts with our guilt, and then it moves to the grace of God in shedding the blood of Christ Jesus innocently on our behalf, voluntarily on our behalf as a substitute, and then it turns to our gratitude. So the gospel is not earn your way. The problem with Hymenaeus and Phil here is not that they weren't working hard enough to earn their own salvation. No. The problem was they were, it seems, never called in the first place. They were never sheepdogs in the first place. They were wolves. In our spiritual life, have you embraced the grace? Have you put your faith solely and only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you recognize your own brokenness, your own sin, your own guilt, and you recognize the work of Christ paying that penalty for you? If yes, then now you have an obligation to depart from iniquity. To depart from iniquity. That's where we take that stuff we know and we put it into our hands and feet. And we put it into our tongues. So do you right now, moment of honesty here, guys, are there contexts, probably work, where you say things with your mouth that you know in your head you should probably not say? Depart from iniquity. Are there contexts in your life where you know in your head that these things you're thinking about, fantasizing about, idealizing, and you should not depart from iniquity? Are there places in your life that you go, physically places that you go that you know what, you know what, as a good Christian person, I should not be going here? Then depart from iniquity. Notice how the text begins. Verse 16 says, avoid irreverent babble. And then the text ends with, depart from iniquity. So those two kinds of ideas there. Avoid literally means go around it. So sometimes in life, the very best thing you can do is you see sin over there kind of in the horizon, maybe physically, maybe metaphorically, avoid it. Right? You see yourself in some context. If you got some former friend that you very wisely kind of said, you know what, not spiritually good for me, not uplifting for me, and all of a sudden they try to enter back into your life and they're trying to drag you down that same ugly, sinful, gossipy road, avoid. Avoid. Right? Do you struggle with alcohol? You got off your shift, you're driving home past what used to be your favorite bar. Maybe pick a different route to drive home so that you're not every time faced with that same reminiscing, that same temptation. Avoid. Avoid. Right? Sometimes that's our very best bit of advice. The Bible actually gives another piece of advice. Sometimes flee. Right? Sometimes you literally got to get out of Dodge. You literally got to leave the situation. But the advice we have here is that if you can, right, if it's early enough in the process, avoid sin. But then when you find yourself in sin, depart from it. Perfect world, you avoid it all. Real world, sometimes you're going to stumble and fall into sin. It is now incumbent upon you to depart from it. That's where that stuff you've learned in your head works its way into your hands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Got it in my head. Okay? Tuesday afternoon, mom's going to ask you to do the dishes. How are you going to respond? Are you going to live that? What's going to come out of your mouth? Are you going to live that? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Got it. That's right. Some Wednesday afternoon when your kid is really frustrating you, what are you going to do? Are you going to live that principle? As much as it lies within you, live at peace with all people. Yeah, well, you don't know my neighbor. I don't need to know your neighbor. Are we going to live these things? Are we going to avoid the sin? And if and when we do stumble into it, are we going to depart from it, standing on the firm foundation that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? In other words, guys, are we going to train for godliness or not? Are you, I asked you a couple of weeks ago, are you in the will of God and do you care? Guys, we have got to train for godliness. Read more Bible. Next week I'm going to have a couple of Ezekiel book recommendations to you. Maybe, I'm not saying you have to, but maybe the Lord will say to you, you know what? Yeah, we're going to take this seriously. You should buy one of these books and you should really dive in and do this study. Maybe now as we approach Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, you're thinking to yourself, you know what? I need to get more serious about the time that I spend in Scriptures. Not just me, but with my wife or with my family. We need to get more serious about the Scriptures. Pray more often. One of the things that I'm really, really grateful for, it was no secret, all y'all were praying for me, the sort of sundry physical difficulties that I've had so far to start this year off, and I'm happy to report I'm in great health right now. But the just hard physical, and then what y'all don't know is there's also a ton of things behind the scenes in my life that have made 2024 hard for me. Please continue to pray for me. But here's the thing, guys. I have learned, I'm embarrassed to admit this, for the first time in my life, I pray every single day, Lord, today, whatever daily bread I need. Today. Because I am one of those people that is prone to rely upon my own strength. Right? I'm a reasonably educated guy. I know what I'm doing. I can handle this. I'm going to be all right. And then something crazy happens, and then I pray. The last couple of months have taught me, maybe a lesson you need to learn too, every day. Every day, Lord God, I have no idea what today is going to bring. You do. Pray that you would provide me with whatever it's going to take, whatever wisdom, whatever energy, whatever skill, whatever silence, whatever humility, whatever today is going to take. Training for godliness, you guys. And so when we gather next week, we're going to get a little checkup on this whole training for godliness thing. Verses 20 to 26 will take us through the end of chapter 2. Read that, think through that, study that. Use that as a checkup for yourself. Look at verse 22. Peek ahead a little bit. Are you fleeing youthful passions? Are you pursuing righteousness? Are you pursuing faith? Are you pursuing love? Are you pursuing peace? Are you ignoring, verse 23, the foolish, the ignorant, the et cetera, et cetera? Training for godliness. We're going to have you and I a little checkup next week before we break for Palm Sunday. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I am amazed that you would choose any one of us. I'm amazed that you would choose anybody. All of us born broken, all of us choosing our own brokenness, all of us loving our darkness, born as children of wrath, in league with the devil, dead in our trespasses and sins. I am astounded, God, that you would choose any, let alone that you would choose me and so many of these, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ gathered here. And God, in light of that, it seems to me right now with a clear mind, right now in a calm place, it seems to me literally the least we could do would be to train to be obedient to what you have called us to. So God, I pray that you would give us the measure of endurance, the measure of strength, the measure of wisdom, the measure of accountability, the measure of help and humility that it will take in our lives to spur each one of us here to begin actively or to continue actively training for godliness. At the root of all of it, Lord, you've given us in Scripture who you are. You have revealed yourself to us in your word and then told us how we are supposed to conduct ourselves. You've given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God, I pray that we would walk in that light, that we would not stray into the darkness, that we would avoid the pitfalls, and that, Lord God, when we do fall and stumble into sin, that you would poke and prod and convict by your Spirit, that we would repent and depart from that sin. Make us a people more and more like Christ through your word as we know it and as we live it. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.